Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for preserving our lives once again to come under Thy feet. We thank Thee for this fellowship under Thy word. We draw near in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour alone. We praise Thee for what He did on Calvary's cross. O Lord, we are amazed that the Son of God Himself came to take our nature and to purchase for us such wonderful blessings, so much that we cannot fully take them in, because they are so many and they are so deep and they are so amazing. Yet, Father, we praise Thee that this was Thine intention, to so bless us with such heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus, that we may be such people who are rich spiritually and who have every provision for us to live and to serve Thee in this world and to glorify Thee. O Father, we praise Thee for these things. As we come, we ask that Thou would take hold of our hearts and our thoughts. Help us to give Thee all our powers of concentration, and help us to draw near with sincere hearts. O wash away our sins, and forgive all our foolish ways, and give us grace to worship Thee aright. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing together from hymn number 202. Hymn number 202. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear.
Our scripture reading is the Epistle of James, chapter 4. The Epistle of James, chapter 4. And we begin from verse 1. James, chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust as ye desire, and have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We ask the Lord's blessing over the reading of his word. That same hymn that helps us reflect on that love of Christ, hymn number 559, hymn number 559. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, 559.
From us. And let's pray together. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come before thee once again with grateful hearts. We remember thy goodness toward us, as we find in thy creation and all the manifold blessings you've bestowed on the human race for making this world a place of habitation. When we read the account in Genesis 1 and 2, we see how much you blessed the humankind so that you provided all things. Nothing was lacking for Adam. We bless thee that you did so much even before he was created to teach all of us how great thou art in thy provisions, thy providential power, which should make us be content with godliness and contentment, as you say, O Lord our God. When we look into the skies and the trees, the big sea, and all thy creation, we see your majesty, we see your goodness, we see your greatness. But when we come into thy word, thy precious word which you've given us, we see thee more brighter. We see thee clearly written for us without error. For indeed in the creation, because of our sinful hearts and our wickedness, we cannot see as much of thee, and we cannot even find thee by salvation. But thy word is brought to us in such clear terms to teach us the way of salvation, to reveal Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, to us, to demonstrate your kindness to the human race as we see the offering of the only begotten Son for us. We who have offended thee by our sins and have done wickedly against thee. Your word says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we counted thee as our enemy, he came down to save us, with all gladness of heart, with love in his heart to rescue a race, great, great sinners such as us. O God of our fathers, by whose hand thy people still are fed, who through this earthly pilgrimage has been our guide. O Lord, we come before thee, and we cannot express with our mouths alone how much we owe thee. Teach us, O Lord, to know by our love how much we owe. Teach us by our circumstances, by reflection on Calvary, by reflection on where you've brought us from, the darkness which engulfed us. Teach us all this so that we can reflect and know that we are greatly indebted to thee. We thank you, O Lord our God, for our church, for its blessedness, for how much you have provided for us and kept us and directed us and guided us and disciplined us and given us heavenly principles to operate. We are glad that we, who are nothing before thee, worms is your description of us, you have yet entrusted unto us such great service. You have counted us faithful and worthy to be servants in thy vineyard, to serve thee, and you've blessed us with knowledge and understanding, experience, and the sense of privilege and the heart, and the burden for conversion of souls in thy service. All these, O Lord, are great, great privileges, which are incomparable at all to anything this world can offer. The world can offer money, and self-pleasure, and education, and property, yet none of these things can compare to our blessedness as a people thou hast called out of the world and granted us this great privilege of being members of this local church and servants of thee in all the ministries which we run. O Lord our God, so do we thank thee for our brethren elsewhere, for you've given us so much to do and giving others of like faith so much to do in our land and elsewhere. And we ask, O Lord, that you bless us to serve thee faithfully and truthfully in all that you've entrusted unto us. Give us hearts which are diligent, so that slothfulness does not take us away. Grant grace that while we reflect on Calvary, we will feel so indebted that we will be moved and motivated to greater service and devotedness and commitment. We ask these things, O Lord, for we know that in our land today, darkness is around us, wickedness is increasing, evil is being promoted and called good, and good is called evil. It is all around us, in the media, in our politics, in our educational institutions, wherever we turn, to the advertising campaigns which are mounted, the sales of products, lying is what people are propagating, things which are against thee, and man is exalted, man is adulated, man is lifted high, and yet your word says that we are as vapor, we are like a story told, we are like grass, we are nothing before thee. So grant grace that we will be up in arms, up in our arms to serve thee, so that we can call many into thy kingdom, according to thy power and thy grace and thy willingness, that we will take advantage of every opportunity you've given us to call others into the kingdom and preach Christ and witness him by our lifestyles, by our speech. Bless our brethren to do likewise all over the world, wherever thy people have gone to preach. Enable them with the motivation to remain steadfast. Comfort them, those in hostile territories in South America, in Islamic countries, Japan, China, even in Western countries where the gospel light has shone before, and now the systems and the laws are coming against thee and against ministers who speak thy truth. Bless them. Bless Dr. Masters. Bless the faithful ministers in the USA and Germany and Europe. All of them we bring before thee, O God. Grant that they will be faithful in their calling. For us who are gathered here and who worship here and are converted, we ask of thee blessings from above to make us grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we are surrounded by all manner of tendencies to bring down our testimony. We ask of thee to bless us, that we will remain faithful to thy cause. We know that this world is a wilderness, the picture of the deserts which Israel treads and travel through is this world as we live in. There is everything in it to make us thirsty, everything in it to make us hungry, everything in it to make us murmur and complain. But grant grace that we will learn from how you dealt with Israel, so that we remain steadfast and draw daily supplies from thee, and know that you will never leave nor forsake us. So then we will not be lying, we will not shirk our responsibilities, we will not be poor ambassadors of Christ. We will be truthful, we will be sincere, we will do our work with diligence, we will be good stewards of all that you've given us. Grant that we will also pay much attention to thy word and study diligently, for that is the source of our light and our minds, which must remain steadfast. O Lord, cause us to remember especially what thou hast said in thy word, that we should have our minds renewed, because the devil, before he does anything to us, he attacks our minds. He puts in our minds false ideas. He causes us to doubt thy faithfulness and thy goodness to us. So bless us that our minds will be fortified and strengthened and resolved to do right and glorify thee and eschew all manner of evil. Bless us, Lord, that we will not do things which will give occasion to thine enemies to blaspheme thy name. Bless us, O Lord our God, also, that the gospel we preach will be fruitful for your glory. Grant that we will be faithful in this, especially in our Sunday school ministry, and also in our weeknight meetings, and our evangelism, and the pulpit ministry on Sunday mornings. Grant that while we do this, we will rely on thy promise to save, and do our part faithfully. Bless many young people who have come to hear the gospel to save. Bless many by causing thy face to shine on them. Take many away from the world. Grant that many will realize their sinfulness and the wickedness of the things of this world, and run to Jesus Christ, repenting and believing in him who died on the cross. O God, we ask all of these things, for we know thou art a prayer-hearing God. We know that even our faulty prayers you perfect by the power of God the Holy Spirit. We know Jesus is above interceding for us. Grant, O Lord our God, that you remain faithful to thy cause. Bless the word we're going to hear this evening also. Bless our pastor to preach faithfully and truthfully. Bless us to hear with attention and focus and concentration. Bless us with heavenly understanding, wisdom and knowledge to hear thy word and be challenged and be spared to greater holiness and righteousness and service and commitment to thy cause. Be with us all for the rest of this service. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing together from hymn number 428, number 428. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Hymn number 428. Turning this evening to the Epistle of James, chapter 4 and verse 12. James chapter 4 and verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? We are thinking of a theme that
is very important to us, at least Baptists, called the liberty of conscience. It is not unique to us, but it may be surely argued that it is the Baptists who fought for it so that it developed to its fullness. Liberty of conscience. Surely the other Christian groups value this. In fact, Martin Luther stressed this. In fact, before the Reformation, what was prevailing was what was called implicit faith. Now, implicit faith was the idea that you put your faith in a system and you assume that once the system is believed to be right, you also believe everything that the system teaches, so that you are not required to personally understand what there is to be understood. So that if I am in a church, for example, I should simply shut my mind and say that, well, this church is a sound church, and so I may not understand whatever it teaches, but as long as I'm a part of it, what this church teaches, I also believe it. That's what is called, that's meant by implicit faith. So there was no necessity of personally seeking to understand the things that are taught and showing that you truly believe them. When Martin Luther, by the help of the Lord, stood firm when he was called to that, the Diet of Worms, where he made that famous statement, he spoke about the necessity of having your own conscience firm over something that God has said. And he laid the foundation for what our forefathers, the Baptists and others, followed. But I said that it appears that the Baptists fought more for this, because later, as you may know, both the Lutheran Church and the other Reformed churches developed a system of church government that probably they didn't think that it would lead to that, made them undermine very important aspect of this liberty of individual conscience. And so it is the Baptists that stood consistently for that, and I will explain that as we go along. And then it will let us explain some of the very vital things that are sometimes discussed these days. So I would be touching on these. So it's about liberty of conscience, and the text begins quite well. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? The sense of this text is this: it's God who is the sole lawgiver. The one who gives the law is the one who binds people to that law and demands them to obey that law. And therefore, God alone is the Lord of human conscience. Only He can bind people's conscience. And so that is a fundamental statement, that God has left the conscience free from obedience to any other commandment of men except His own word. So that in the case of unbelievers, we know that their consciences is bound by the Ten Commandments, at least. At least the Ten Commandments is there for the unconverted persons, and they are bound to obey that. They ignore it, they flout it, they overlook it, but it's the exact reason why they would have to stand judgment before God. When we are converted, when the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, washing away our sins and renewing our nature, He gives us a conscience that is willing to accept everything that the Bible teaches implicitly. Once the Bible teaches it, we embrace it. Just this afternoon, I was having a conversation with someone, and the person was telling me that there was a member of another Baptist church in Cape Coast, and this young man is a member of that church. He, according to the way they run their service, would even be reading the scripture. But there was a time, and not once, but as persistently, from time to time, be saying that, oh, the Bible has too many mistakes. The apostles contradict one another. Now, I'm sure that this is not new, people saying this kind of thing without any real basis, or they do not know what they are saying. But the trouble is that when somebody professes to be a Christian and a member of us is supposed to be a Bible-believing church and yet believes this, we say that, well, there's a problem with this conversion. Remember when we came to that study of the Word of God, we said that it's conversion that the Lord Himself by His Spirit makes us embrace the Bible, that this is the very Word of God. All kinds of efforts may be made by Bible teachers and others to remove some hindrances along the way, but at the end of the day, it is the Holy Spirit who affirms the truthfulness of Scripture. We are not saying you can undertake a critical study of the Bible. We are not afraid of that at all. But we know that that alone wouldn't give you that trust that this is the Word of God, so as to be willing to obey it. But when we are converted, the Lord brings us to this, that this is the very Word of God. The passage is saying that there is one lawgiver, only God is the lawgiver, and because he's the lawgiver, he alone is able to save and to destroy, because he's also the judge. You see, he is both. He gave the law and he's a judge also, and therefore everyone is answerable to him and to him alone. So individuals are answerable to God. So he says that, who art thou that judgest another? In other words, he's saying, who are you to use your standards? A standard made by yourself. When the Bible is speaking against judging, it's not talking about using the Scripture to say this is not right, this is wrong. That is not what the Bible is saying. You may know that people say that a lot. Oh, don't judge. Simply meaning that don't say that this is wrong and this is not right. Of course, then the Bible will be contradictory then, because the Bible tells us to exercise discernment and to prove that which is right and that which is wrong. So when the Bible says that do not judge, it means at least one part of it is that we do not use our standards. My own human standard, that is what I'm using to say, this is not right, this is right. That is me, I am making myself the judge of others, which is really a position no one can occupy, because none of us have any such power. However, we can always bind people's conscience to the Word of God by simply pointing them to what the Bible has said and saying, look at what the Bible says. It's not consistent with what you are doing. Look at what the Bible says. In that sense, anybody want to call that judging, it is actually the Bible, the true lawgiver, God Himself, exercising that judgment. So this is important. Well, just a little history. You know that our forefathers, Baptists, fought for this. And for that sake, they endured persecution. They would rather be persecuted than do things against their consciences. And the problem in our times is that we seem to be so weak, friends. It seems to be a kind of a universal thing. We seem to not care about truth, about the things that God has said, and say, well, I would rather endure this disadvantage than compromise this standing, this thing that I'm persuaded. Now, if you can, as Martin Luther said, if you can show me from Scripture that my position isn't right, of course that's a different thing. But to simply require me to do a thing against my conscience, well, it's the thing that our forefathers died for. That was why they fled Europe. I hope we know that history. And went to America. And when settled in America, that was their determination, to set up a colony that would give people liberty, because they were afraid to be lords over other people's conscience. It's a terrible thing to try to do, to become a lord over other people's conscience. But can you answer for them? Can you stand before the judgment and answer for what they did? No, you can't. And I instructed them to do that. I instructed them not to do that upon my own authority. How would anybody answer that? It's a very solemn thing when it comes to conscience. And so our forefathers desired rather to suffer persecution rather than yield themselves to the things they don't believe. Now, this is a problem that the other reformers made. They did not do that deliberately, of course. And some of the things got out of their hands. The Anglicans, even their better form, and even the Reformed churches like what the Lutherans did in Germany was the mistake of establishing national churches. And that led them to other mistakes that it was almost consistent. They have a national church, we mean they say, oh, the whole of Ghana, we are Methodists. And so the minister or the national bishop or whatever gets involved into the parliament and the politics, and so they make it such that whenever if you are born, you automatically are a member of that denomination. So what happened was that, therefore, if other people stood against the accepted denomination, he was always looked upon as an enemy of the state. And eventually was persecuted. And so they may not openly say this, but there was no room for that liberty of conscience to let people believe as they think they understand it, so that they can themselves be answerable to God. That's the point. In fact, that also tells us why the teaching ministry of a church is so important. Because we cannot ask people to do things contrary to their consciences. We have to try and teach them and show them that this is what God has said. Now, there's always the challenge, a practical challenge, of somebody who pretends to say, oh, I don't understand, that is why I'm not doing it. And somebody who's actually wanting to be disobedient. There can be confusing line between the two, but whatever the case, we should try earnestly to make sure that we bind people's conscience only to the scripture. This is the purpose of the church, that we only do those things that the Lord would have us do. And let this passage also come here, please, with me to Romans chapter 14. The Apostle Paul highlights this truth again. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. What's helpful is that the Apostle Paul said this in the context of what he calls doubtful disputations. Things that the Lord deliberately has left uncertain in his word. There are a few things that God has left uncertain, so that we open our hearts to other people who may have an opposite view of what we hold. On those things, we dare not try and fix our push people into our persuasion. We should allow them. For the one example that's in this book is those who would want to eat every food, and those who would say, no, I don't eat every food, and things like that. And so we want to be very careful about that. I'm coming to one area that's of interest, because someone has told me we have to look at that. But please, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 23, and there's a very powerful reasoning of the Apostle Paul. Ye are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. The Lord Jesus Christ has bought us, those of us who are his. He's bought us to belong to him. We cannot be the servants of men. That's people who are ruled by mere opinions of people. When you are a Christian and you are in a university, you have to really... To some extent, you are blessed with what David could say, that, Lord, you have made me wiser than my teachers. Of course, when they are teaching you the chemistry or the other things, you would want to listen to them by all means. But remember, none of them, unless they are Christians, have any credentials to talk about life. They don't have the qualification to tell you about how life must be lived. They can tell you how to solve mathematical problems, for sure, and economic problems, things like that. Even those ones, we have all manner of difficulties with the assumptions. But the fact is, we strive not to be any man's servant. We are servants of the Lord, because our consciences are bound to His word. Let me come to one issue. When we are saying this, question that sometimes come up is this. So why do churches have creeds? Why do churches have statements of faith? You realize the assumption is that those statements of faith had been put down by men. And so if our consciences have to be servants to the word of God alone, why should we have statements of faith? Is it not of human production, and therefore making us servants of men? And that is the sometimes the idea that's put across. But in fact, it's only when somebody isn't thinking seriously, deeply, that he comes to those conclusions. Because what are statements, what are creeds and statements of faith? They are simply statements of what a body of believers, if I'm assuming it's a good one, if it is a good one, then it is a summary of the truth that a body of believers are persuaded that the Bible teaches. And it is right, it is proper that the church teaches consistently, because the Bible teaches about this in Hebrews chapter 6, talking about things he calls fundamental things. And he says that we will have to leave it behind to go on to something else, some other doctrines. So creeds, if they are proper, if they are good, they are actually statements of what a group of believers are persuaded that the Bible teaches. It highlights a few things which is very important. It highlights the fact that the Bible isn't a confused book. That if people studied it, it's possible to come to some consensus, some understanding that we can say we all agree to this. To think that it is not possible to come to any agreement and say, those of us who are gathered here, we believe that the Bible says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this about how to worship and things like that. Is to say or imply that the Bible cannot be that clear. And that everybody, would, at the end of the day, would only have different ideas. No, we know when we came to the study about Scripture that the Bible can be understood. The Bible is clear at all its fundamental levels. And that when we study it, we can come to a knowledge of the truth. And so creeds or confessions of faith, if they are proper, if they are good, they actually help in teaching the Lord's people. The question that may be asked is this, but do we have an example of confession of faith in the Bible? That's sometimes when people want to corner you, that's what they want to say. Do we have a confession, do we have a creed in the Bible? Now the answer is this, we don't have a direct example of a creed, and for obvious reasons, because the Bible itself is the totality of it, isn't it? It's the raw material. And so, but what the Bible has, and therefore what the Bible has, is an example of the Lord's people wanting to put down exactly what they believed. And at a time when controversy was rising, we have an example of the Lord's people wanting to set down what they believe, as opposed to a teaching that was beginning to be popular and which was wrong and which would hurt the Lord's people. And I'm sure one comes to your mind, isn't it? Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, you know what had happened, that some people have gone from Jerusalem to the church in Athens and had begun to tell them that, oh, you need to be circumcised before you are saved. Otherwise, your salvation is nothing. And when they sat down, let's just read how James spoke. It's quite helpful. And please, the spirit of creeds were drawn from things like this, I'm sure. Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. This is James speaking now. And after they had held their peace, you know that Peter has spoken first, and then James is speaking. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Now watch what he said in verse 15. "And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written." To this agree the words of the prophet. In other words, what Peter has said actually is the testimony of Scripture. What's a creed? A creed is saying, this is the testimony of Scripture regarding this matter. This is the testimony of Scripture regarding that matter also. I'll give you another example. In Acts chapter 1. And again, it's not talking about a creed, but it tells you that the Lord's people knew the necessity of setting down what they believed. Oh, not Acts, I beg your pardon. Rather Luke chapter 1. I beg your pardon, because all of them were written by the same person. Luke chapter 1. And verse 1, look at those famous words. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "For as much as many have taken it in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." What is Luke going to do? He's saying, I'm going to set down in an orderly format for you the kind of thing that are believed among us. Because the heresy was rising. Rumors about the Lord Jesus and what he did and what he did not do were all over the place. And Luke is saying, here, I'm going to set out in order the things that are shown. That these are the things we actually and genuinely believe among us. This is exactly the spirit of creeds. It's to set out very clearly what is believed among the Lord's people. Now, as I said, if it is a good one, it will be from Scripture alone. So creeds themselves, church having a statement of faith themselves, aren't where the problem lies. The problem lies in the content of the creeds and not the creed itself. So to have a creed is wise. In fact, because the church has a teaching ministry to carry out, we say it is even necessary to have it, because it sets down in clear terms what we believe. But the question we want to ask is, okay, let's open up that creed and see what's in it. What does it actually say? Then we would say that every creed in principle, and I want to stress, every creed in principle must be open to changes. Changes in the sense that if better light comes, if our understanding is made better, then we should be willing to say, oh, okay, we have to change the statement or that statement. Every creed cannot, any faithful creed cannot in principle, I'll explain that soon, in principle cannot be regarded as entirely shut and closed forever. Now, this is why we say in principle. In principle, based on something that the Lord Jesus said. Let me read through that, and then I will explain why we say in principle. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 13. John chapter 16 and verse 13. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but But whatsoever you shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will guide you to all truth. We say that this text primarily refers to the apostles. The Lord, by his Spirit, will show them all the truth that they need to put down in the New Testament as scripture. But in a secondary sense, this is what we take it. We say that we cannot assume that up to now, 2,000 years after Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ has not taught his church all the truth it ought to know. He has taught this church. He has given his Bible. From that, he had also, by the same Spirit, led his people to come to the understanding of that, we often say, the corpus or the group of teaching that can be said, these are Christian teaching. We are not still sifting the foundations. We are not still at the foundation level. Things are clear. Some fundamental matters are clear. And so, as of now, we cannot think that there are things we are not still not sure. When you read church history, you have those periods. And when you study this, quite interesting, friends. You find a very good man. And that good man teaches so wonderfully in one aspect of the Christian doctrines. And he gets it terribly wrong only one area. I was surprised recently because of my AGRC, we're reading through church history. And if some of you remember, was it last year that at TMBC the conference was around Reformation? It was around Reformation. I remember one of the pastors talking about the groups that were precursors who came before Reformation, saying that one of the groups was called the Bogomils, if you remember that talk. And they were called Bogomils. Now these Bogomils, now I was surprised to realize that they were just like that. They were one of those groups that began to say things like this, that the Pope cannot be the mouthpiece of God, as it were. And they were right, isn't it? That the Pope cannot speak as if he's speaking for God, and that we should listen to the Bible. They were right. But when it came to their own teachings about the Bible, they were terribly wrong. Some of their teachings were even really out and out in orthodox. And so, over church history, the church is going through that struggle. We get it right here. The first time we stated the doctrine of Trinity, now we have to come back again in a further light of scripture and say, no, we have to rather put it. They were essentially right, but they said, oh, let's come back and put it this way. In this way, we would have satisfied all the texts. And the Lord is taking his church through. History is in the hands of God, isn't it, for his church. God is taking his church through. At this time, we cannot say that the church is accepting the foundation. And so, any historical creed or statement of faith, whilst in principle, should be open for correction, no one should do that quickly. No one should do that very quickly, because when you think you are correcting a thing, you may have forgotten a whole number of things, and you would actually be spoiling things and getting things even far more worse than the others, than the previous one. And so, in principle, it should be open for criticism in terms of checking and see, is this really scripture? But we have to be very slow, because the Bible, God in his wisdom, didn't pile up all the texts for a particular topic in one place. He scattered them in his Bible. And you have to go searching. And so when you think you found something here, and you say, oh, only because of these two and three verses, I'm going to change that statement, there may be seven more that tells you that, no, you're wrong. So, in principle, creed statements of faith should be open for correction. But as at now, those historical, by historical I mean those ones that have stood a long, long years, have gone through challenges, have had to be revised sometimes, time and again. Many of these, in fact, they may not be many, but these are quite solid. that you better don't attempt any change now. You really have to take time and study and study, and I'm sure they will change your mind, and they will rather change your mind than you changing them, really. But in principle, because it's human beings trying to put down doctrines, we should open the door for the possibility that we can have better light or things like that. But let's be slow. Two of them we respect very much is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. And we don't think, at least as of now, anyone can do better than that. It has stood a real test of time. And so there's nothing wrong at all. In fact, we would say there's a necessity for confessions of faith. It helps the new Christian. You have in hand immediately all that our fathers have sweated and toiled. They got it wrong. Another generation got it right. They twisted it. Another generation straightened it. All that is done, and now it's put into our hands. Well, it's difficult to find fault with them, except the Westminster one. We find fault with their church polity, and also their issue on baptism. But anyway, that's another thing. Let me come to another thing, please, and then we'll begin to close. You may have heard this. Some people think that Christian liberty means I should be allowed to do what I want. And that's the next thing. When charismatism started introducing free dressing, that idea became so popular. They would say, oh, I have liberty. So if you said, oh, lady, your skirt is too short. Oh, I have liberty in Christ. It's the Old Testament saints who were bound by rules. I am free. And they thought the liberty meant I can do what I choose. Now that they may not necessarily many times mean that they have the liberty to do some of the obvious sins, but in a number of things they thought they had the liberty to do what they wanted. Now we have to be very clear what this liberty is about. When Christ set us free, the liberty that we have in Christ, what is it like? The Bible tells us it is a liberty, freedom from the guilt of sin, as one of them. It is freedom from condemnation, which God's holiness would have justly brought upon us. It was freedom from the curse of the law and its demand for righteousness, because now we have that righteousness in Christ. It was freedom, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, from the present evil world. We are freed from the present evil world. It is freedom from dominion of sin. So sin, we didn't have mastery in again. It is freedom, and this is quite comforting, from the harm of affliction. So we will be afflicted. We will have troubles. But they will not harm us, because all things will work together for our good, says the scripture. It is freedom from everlasting damnation. We will never perish for Christ's sake. It is freedom of access to God. We do not need human intermediaries. We only go by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And this one I would turn to a scripture, because it stands right opposite that idea of the freedom people have in mind. It is the freedom to be able to yield total obedience to God, rather than a freedom not to obey certain things. Rather, it is a freedom to yield total obedience and gladful, if we can use that word, obedience to God. Please, look at Luke chapter 1. This was in the song of, I think it is Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1. It's a very long one. And verses 73 to 75. The words are quite beautiful. The oath which you swear to our father Abraham And so it's a promise, an oath that was given, that he will grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, that spiritual enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Do you see? We are delivered that we may serve God without fear, without feeling that we are, as it were, constrained too much or restrained too much. But friends, let me explain this. Apostle Paul says that in Romans chapter 6. It's a very beautiful reasoning. Please come with me. It's one of the very helpful understandings of Scripture's teaching about freedom or liberty. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? The apostle is saying, in other words, no one is actually free. Everyone is free, at the same time a slave. Everyone. Even the person who claims that I am free is actually free to something, but a slave to another. So the issue is, which one would you choose? If you are free from obedience to God, you are a slave to sin. If you are free from slavery to sin, you become a slave to God. That's what the apostle is saying. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, the one you will listen to, it may be your own feelings or your own whatever, his servants, the Greek word is strong, is the same word we have bond slave, sometimes translated. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death. We have only two masters. Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And Apostle Paul is saying that what has happened to Christians, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, born servants, born slaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became born servants of righteousness. You see, we are freed from sin, so we can become slaves to righteousness. People who say, I only live to please God. And so, no one can really say, if he's a child of God, I am free in the sense that I want to do what I want. It cannot be so. And Apostle Paul tells us that there's consequence to this. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, unto iniquity, even so now, because in the past when we were unconverted, we yielded ourselves to sin, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. See, he's pressing home the matter. In the past when we were unconverted, we were zealous to satisfy our sinful desires. He said, translate that zeal and turn it to God. Of course, he has to purify it, because it wasn't a holy zeal. But at least the picture, that's why he's saying that he's using an illustration suitable for men who are mere flesh. So it's the same zeal to God. Verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. You see, when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And then he says, what fruit did you have? What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruits unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And so, our liberty in Christ rather brings us to gladly serve Christ. Now, the difference, my dear friends, is this. It is here that you have the difference between legalism and true obedience. Again, if I can disturb you just a little, there's he's not young because he's a married man back in our church in Cape Coast, but he's young in the faith. he was in the past, whenever he wanted to be very firm and strict with himself over something, you say that, Pastor, I have a feeling I'm afraid I'm becoming legalistic. So that in his mind, to be strict, to be exact, to be fully obedient to God, to say, I must obey whatever God has taught me, smacks of legalism. And that's how people understand it. So that if, you may have had people tell you this, oh, you are too strict, you are a legalist, something like that. Strange. It is a thief. People think that, well, when I'm saved by the grace of God, my obedience to God can be haphazard. If I want, I obey. If I don't want, I disobey. Oh, friends, Apostle Paul tells us that in fact we have a greater debt. We owe far more. What's the difference between legalism and true, strict, full, exact, yet Christian, gracious obedience? It is simply this, that under legalism, I obey all that. In fact, it's hardly exact. It's enough to let me feel I've done enough. But anyway, in legalism, I do that in order to earn and to let God approve of me because of what I think I've done. In gracious obedience, I obey all that out of debt and gratitude to God. I say, because I'm already saved and been so blessed in this way, and this God is my God, and has washed away my sins, and has purchased such an everlasting rest, and has made me his own. Look how the liberties we spoke about. When you reflect them, sometimes they melt you. They melt you into tears. Are these mine? Can this God be my own God? Access to him. I will never be lost. Nothing will hurt me. Everything is in the hands of my Father. Let it be anything at all. Let it be the harshest and the most difficult circumstances. He will seal it and make sure only that portion which will do me good actually affect me. Because our hairs are numbered. And everything about us is exactly taken notice of by the Lord. These things are quite melting. And he that truly appreciates this says, that Savior, that Lord, who purchased these things, I owe him my life. And I want to love him. And he also, by his Spirit, puts that desire to obey him in us that it feels such a shame that you cannot lift up your eyes before such a God if you live in disobedience against him. Can you look into the eyes of somebody who has been so kind to you? Oh friends, I'm sure none of us would do this. But if you permit the illustration, someone has been so kind to you. So kind. Even sacrificial. And then foolishly, I found myself one day stealing something in his house. And as I stole it, I find him standing right before me. How can I look at him in the face? Now he that has a sense of this death recognizes this. How can I sin and look at him who sees me and to whom I owe everything? You see, our motive is entirely different. That's what brings the difference between legalism and gracious obedience. On the outside, they may appear the same. In fact, the gracious man will be found with greater energy to want to obey far more than the person who is a legalist. Let me read you a few verses. Our time is running off. Running out. Let me read you a few verses so that we can conclude on this. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 16. And we all attest to what I have tried to say. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. us free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, isn't it? It should not be an excuse for what anything that is malicious. Another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And this is the debt we're speaking about, because that's where the Apostle Paul draws it. And let me add verse 14, because the 14 is what makes our obedience to him so powerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. You know the Greek of that word? It compels us. It drives us. We cannot feel we want to do what we want. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And look at 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So that those who know that the Savior died for them will not live unto themselves. And there's that passage, really very similar to the Peter one, is in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We serve the Lord, we serve one another out of the same sense of liberty. Not out of compulsion, because we think, we reason, we weigh the matter, and we recognize how much we owe. Friends, it shows that so we have to be those who think much, dear friends, who reason and think through what we do. We can all fall to that level where what we do is merely mechanical. I do it because I must do it. The time has come for it to be done. The only way to avoid that is to give yourself some time to reflect, dear friends. Without that reflection, it cannot be an act of worship. If I do things for the Lord because it's merely a duty, well, I may fulfill a duty, but I'm not worshipping the Lord. Worship is conscious. Obedience that's pleasing to God is conscious, is deliberate, is purposeful. It flows out of a willing, loving, glad heart, saying, I know who the Savior is and how much I owe him. We have to bring this to mind every time, dear friends. So that whether we serve in him or whether we want to carry out an act of obedience, this motivates and this moves us into it. Otherwise, even under grace, our works will become very mechanical and they will never please the Lord. They will never honor him. And so, friends, we have said that our consciences are at liberty for us as Christians, in the sense that it's only answerable to God's word. Everyone in this world, God has made him answerable to himself alone. God alone is the judge of all the earth, and he's the Lord of their conscience. We should point people to his word alone. We should bind people's conscience to what God has said. We have said that this liberty of conscience and the fact that our consciences are bound to scripture alone does not mean that we cannot use statements of faith or creeds, if they are good ones, if they are at least an attempt to reflect what the Bible teaches. And we have also said, this liberty does not mean that I am free to do what I want. If on the contrary, this liberty is intended to make me feel my sense of debt, so that I'm willing to give to God a happy, willing, and a strict and full obedience. Grace does not make us less strict. It makes us gladfully strict. We are strict because we want to honor him who loved us
and gave his life for us on Calvary's cross. May the Lord help us, friends. Let's sing together hymn number 458. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. Number 458. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise Thee for this glorious liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we praise Thee that Thou hast set us free from the dominion of sin and of this evil world, that we may serve Thee alone as our only Lord and Saviour. Lord, what a portion this is, that Thou art our Lord. Thou would show us all the kindness and give us all the support we need, so that we may walk in obedience to Thee. O Father, stir in our hearts even greater, deeper sense of indebtedness. Grant us grace to reflect over how much we owe, how much the Saviour has done beyond what our minds can fathom. O help us, Father, that our hearts may truly be constrained to obey Thee fully, and to seek to obey Thee exactly, and to obey Thee gladly. O help us, that we glorify Thee in all things. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.